focused on the goodness of God from James 1. Thank you for the good comments this morning following it. That subject has absolutely filled my mind and heart for probably 3 or 4 weeks now, delaying preaching it for a week, so that even caused it to grow larger in my soul. We learned that God is good in his essential nature, and as well as how he functions. It's an attribute of God, the goodness of God. And I want to follow up with that message by resurrecting a message that I preached really over 31 years ago when I was a fairly new associate pastor here in the mid to late 1980s, 87, probably 88, something like that, from Ephesians chapter 2. I've reworked it, retitled it to The Goodness of God in His Affection for His Children, or maybe better stated, expressed in His affection for His children. We've sung much this evening about the grace, mercy, love of God. And you think about those three terms, and it's very common to language, especially English language, to express the very same thought with different words. Think about this. If you're considering a cargo vehicle, a vehicle that takes cargo around on the highways, you might call it a truck. You might call it a semi. You might call it an 18-wheeler. And yet you're pretty much saying the same sort of thing. But there's just a bit of specificity between them. For an 18-wheeler, though a truck is not necessarily an 18-wheeler. And a truck may or may not be a semi. I don't know much about that industry, but I think you get the point. We can use various terminology to speak about a general theme. And the general theme this evening is the affection of God, his goodness expressed in the affection of God for his children. And yet, I want to draw some distinction between the terms and the theological concepts of grace, mercy, and love. We use those and sometimes even use them interchangeably. There can be and is a distinction between the three concepts. There is specificity, and I'd like to highlight that this evening in this Lord's Supper service. If you'd make your way to Ephesians chapter 2, picking up for the context in verse 1. And you hath he quickened or made alive, mentioned that this morning, the regenerating power of the Lord. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So the Apostle Paul is reminding the Ephesians who you used to be. You were enemies, you were aliens, you were rebels, you were dead spiritually, you were cut off from life in God, all of those things. That's who you were, just as other children of wrath currently are. You were like that. And then verse 4 is where we're going to pick up this evening. But God, oh my, what a transitional phrase. What a contrast. It brings everything to a screeching halt. You're on a highway and the 18-wheeler is going down the highway 70 miles an hour and slams on the brakes, and there is skidding and shrieking and fishtailing and all the rest because things have come to a sudden stop to change direction. But God, who is rich in his mercy, notice the word mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, you see love, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved, you see grace there, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so you see very clearly just in these verses 4 to 7, how grace, mercy, and love seemingly are used interchangeably, in that it speaks of the benevolence of God, the kindness of God toward sinners whom he wakes up, he quickens, he grants faith and repentance to turn from their own way and turn to him, and in fact saves them to the uttermost, to the degree that verse 10 says, now you're his workmanship. You've been created. You've been ordained to bring forth good works. It's all a work of God. And so we see in this text the goodness of God played out in these three particular ways. Let's first consider grace. First of all, God's goodness is seen in his gracious plan to save sinners. And what is that plan? Well, he determined to do so. He determined to save sinners. And you've heard grace being defined as receiving what I don't deserve. It's true in the sense I didn't receive it, because spiritually dead, morally depraved, eternally doomed sinners only deserve judgment. I don't deserve anything good. And yet, Jesus said he came to give life, and that more abundantly. That's the grace of God, because I'm receiving what I do not deserve. We don't deserve kindness from an offended God. In fact, Scripture tells us, young people, Scripture says in Psalm 7 and verse 11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. If you do not know Christ, if he is not in your heart, I would shudder right there in the pew that you stand with the condemnation of God hovering over you, hanging over you. As Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, American preacher, said, that you are like a loathsome spider that is only being suspended over fire by the thin thread of that spider web, just one little thin, and the flames are flashing all about and licking at that thread, ready to sever it in half and to plunge eternally into judgment. For God is angry with the wicked every day, and yet in his grace he calls to himself, and that is his plan. He plans to save sinners. And really, there's a couple of ways God's goodness is seen in his grace. First of all, God's eternal saving grace. And really, it's almost more that can be believed, that the holy God of the universe, who has been profoundly and utterly offended by sinners, would be gracious in paying the sin debt, which is exactly what Titus 2:11 says. It says the grace of God has that brings salvation. It has appeared. It is evident. It is on the scene. It can be heard. It can be seen. It can be witnessed in the lives of others. It is here and now. It's the grace of God that is me receiving what I don't deserve. It is very evident for all who will but imbibe of that and receive that and take that. In fact, the hymn says it so well: marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. He's groping for words, adjectives, to describe this kind of grace freely bestowed on all who believe. You who are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace, say it with me, that is greater, what? Than all our sin. Receiving what you don't deserve. The wonderful grace of Jesus, broader than the scope of my transgression. You can't measure how severe my transgression is. Well, the grace of God extends past that. If my sin and my affront to God was this wide, grace is that wide. If it was this tall, grace is that tall. It extends, it exceeds any need that I have, to the degree that Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It superabounded. And so God's saving eternal grace also, we see God's temporal sustaining grace. You see, his grace prepares us and takes us to heaven, but it also allows us to have abundant life now. John 10:10. Folks, it does. I'm telling you, the word of God tells me and tells you that there is not a situation in life which the child of God will face. Not one. Not a single situation in life that you'll face, according to 2 Corinthians 12:9. where the grace of God is not sufficient. Let me put it in the positive. Every situation you face, the grace of God is sufficient for you in that situation. Any and every trial, you can walk through that victoriously. You really can. Either you can, or 2 Corinthians 12:9 doesn't mean anything when it says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength will show up in your time of weakness. My paraphrase there, but that's in essence what it is saying. My strength will carry you. It'll carry the day for you if you'll but in faith turn to me in your hour of need. In speaking to his child through the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, it says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie. That is, your pathway is going through fiery trials. My grace, all sufficient, will be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. You see, you go through the fiery trials not as punishment, not as judgment, but to burn off the impurities of a life which is being sanctified. Now, either that's the case, or God's goodness doesn't mean anything. He's just a cosmic killjoy. He's just wanting to toy with me. No. Don't err, my beloved brethren, James 1:16. Don't question the goodness of God. You are going through that trial, that fiery trial, because he wants to refine you. When he hath tested me, Job said, what did he say with what's the conclusion? I shall come forth as gold. He's refining me through his sustaining grace. I tell you, as amazing as the saving grace of God is for eternity, the sanctifying and sustaining grace is that amazing for the here and now. John Newton's Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. He's not going to forget about you. He is going to care for you every step of the way. The grace of God is his plan in saving sinners. Now, what distinction do we have then with mercy? Well, I would say and suggest that God's goodness is seen in his merciful practice of saving sinners. That is, he actually does do it. It wasn't just that his plan is that he determined to do it, but he actually does it. I mean, I'm actually saved. Can I get a witness about you? Amen? I mean, I'm really saved. I really have experienced the kindness, the benevolence of the Lord, and that speaks of his mercy in that he actually went ahead and did that. What he planned to do, he actually did do that in real life, in practice. So, if grace is receiving what I don't deserve, then mercy is not receiving what I do deserve. And what do I deserve? Judgment. How can mercy be granted then if payment is due? How can I not receive what I do deserve if what I do deserve has been said it must be paid out? Well, the answer is he paid it, which is what Titus 2:14 says. Who gave himself, talking about Christ, for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And so, child of God, the word of God says in Psalm 107 and verse 1, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. We deserve judgment, but instead he forgave and mercy won the day. Mercy won out. It actually did save a sinner who turned in faith to him. Which is why Lamentations 3 tells us a long time ago from the pen of Jeremiah, it's because of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. You see, we deserve judgment, but mercy says you're not going to receive what you do deserve. It's actually him doing the saving. Psalm 86 in verse 5 says, for thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all those who call upon you. And so, really, I ask you this evening, Do you desire mercy? Is there someone here this evening who would say, preacher, I've heard you preach about turning to Christ and forgiveness and a home in heaven and experiencing all of this, and I want that. I really, in my soul, I know and God knows that I don't know him. I don't have that kind of relationship, but I so want it. What am I to do? Well, do what the Word of God says. Simply do what the Word of God says. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 2, it tells you, look unto me, God says, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I'm God, and there is none else. Just look to him and believe and receive. Say, yes, Lord, I believe the gospel. I see what you have done and where I am and who I am and what I need. And so I'm saying, be merciful to me, a sinner, as the man prayed in the gospels. The mercy of God. You see, the mercy of God, though Psalm 78, 38 says he's full of compassion, full of mercy, it isn't God being light on sin and letting us off the hook, even though judgment is deserved. He's not letting us off the hook. Titus 3, 5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Now notice that. It says, according to his mercy. There it is. According to his mercy. That is, you could phrase this, in proportion to his mercy, quantity or quality. So you could say that, but according to the quantity of his mercy. How much volume of mercy does he have? Infinite. According to the quality of his mercy. How pure is his mercy? Infinitely pure, because God is good. Amen. You see that? And so you phrase it this way. I can't do anything for righteousness, but according to the vast quantity and overwhelming quality of his mercy, I can be saved. My, what a glorious thought that is, the mercy of God. The grace of God, he planned to save sinners. The mercy of God, he actually does save sinners. Now, let me wrap this up with the third point, and that is the love of God. He desires to save sinners. See, there's the motivation behind it. The love of God is that compulsion, that compelling longing to save. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. I mean, he wept over Jerusalem. He wanted folks to turn to him. Oh, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give you rest. Matthew chapter 11. And so he longs to save sinners. If grace is me receiving what I don't deserve, and mercy is me not receiving what I do deserve, then I want to suggest love is me receiving what only he deserves. And what's that? A privileged position. You see, we're joint heirs. He walked in righteousness, and we're given his righteousness. We're clothed in his righteousness. He's the personification of righteousness. I'm not, and yet I put that on. I am dressed. I'm protected, I'm shielded, I'm hidden in the cleft of the rock of the righteousness of Christ. I receive what only he deserves. It is truly an amazing thing what God has done in showing his kindness to you, in showering you with his kindness, because he desired to do so. That's why. You see, here in Ephesians, it talks about the motivation of God in saving you. If you'll notice that in chapter 1, it says in verse 5, first in verse 5, it begins, I believe, with in love, at the beginning, end of verse 4 of chapter 1. In love, he's predestined you unto the adoption of children to himself. Why did you do it, Lord? According to the good pleasure of his will. He just wanted to do it. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, why? According to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Folks, God does all things according to the counsel of his own will. He does it because he wanted to do it. Now, we're not really given any more why than that, other than he truly does desire a people to follow him, to worship him, to honor him, to testify of his greatness. He has shown you that kindness. And of course, salvation is the greatest example of love. No greater love than this, John 15:15. that a person lay down his life for his friends. That we even have a relationship with the Lord speaks of the love of God for us. 1 John 4:19 says that we love him because he first loved us. He not only did he plan our salvation, not only did he actually save us, but he wanted to save us. And so the work of Christ was not a cold, sterile, indifferent. He prayed in the garden and sweat as it were blood, pouring out his soul on behalf of sinners. The Father sent the eternal Son of his love, and Christ offered himself, motivated by that infinite love, to the degree that 1 John 4:9-10 says, in this, take a look at this, in this was made clear, was manifested, the love of God toward us. Okay, show me about that. What's so clear about it? Well, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here's love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the mediator, the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Notice it says, herein is love. You see that? Herein is love. There's a definite article in front of that. Here is the love. It is meant to emphasize this is a particular noteworthy kind of love in that God gave the Son of his love for sinners because of expressing love to us. My, my, what a glorious thought that is. The same God whose righteous nature was offended and required a perfect blood sacrifice is the one who provided that sacrifice for those who were not at all worthy. And so God's love has invaded me, invaded you. It's indwelt you. You're immersed in it. You're inundated if you're a believer, if you're a child of God. And as his child, my loving Heavenly Father, he doesn't just put up with me. Not at all. You see, as a parent, as a grandparent, Brother Saylor alluded to it earlier that it's really pleasant when that three-year-old is asleep. Well, that's because sometimes three-year-olds can wear us down, you know? Kind of get, by the end of the day, you're ready for the lights to be out, and God is never, ever, he's never exasperated with us. He loves us infinitely to the degree that 1 Peter 5:7 says, I can cast all my care upon him, for he cares for me. It's not only extended to save me, but he keeps on loving me. Think about this. As a believer, since you've become a Christian, it's very likely that you have done something, shown hatred to others created in God's image, resisted, rejected God-ordained authority, misrepresented him, maybe even blasphemed God's name. And you have done that as one of his children. And yet he continues to love you and love you and love you immeasurably. Oh, of course, discipline you as his child, but not be diminished in his love. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, in my favorite book in Scripture, is 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Let's break it down. Behold. It's an imperative verb. It's commanding our attention. It's commanding us to look. It's an exclamatory command to apprehend something. And inherent is in this word, behold, is amazement, is get a load of this. Can you believe this? What manner of love? Of what sort? Of what species? Of what otherworldly type is this that the Father would bestow? Perfect tense verb, meaning it has completed action and continual implications. He'd bestow that kind of love upon us that we should be called the children of God. That verb is passive, indicating that the Father has done the calling, has done the choosing, the saving, the keeping of his children. My, my, God's love for his children is vast. It's comprehensive. It's beyond our capacity. And he wanted to save us because of his love. When my four children were quite young. They're very close in age. All four of them were born in just under 6 years, no twins. I asked the kids, and we had a devotion every day around the Word of God, praying and discussing. And I said, totally not expecting this answer, I said, "Which of you kids do Mommy and Daddy love the most?" And at the time, Adam was probably 9 or maybe 8. Susie was 6. Betsy was 3 or 4. Priscilla was 1 or 2, something like that. And the older three instantly, I think Adam and Susie said, "Perky, Priscilla." And Betsy said, "Yeah, what they said." They got on the answer a little quicker. But all three of them, I mean, they were shaking their heads like, "Well, yeah, Priscilla." And I was taken aback for a second. And I said, "All three of you actually believe that Mommy and Daddy love Priscilla the most?" "Yes, of course." It was like, "Of course, Dad. Well, why would you say that?" "Well, she's the littlest. She's the cutest. She needs the most help. So, obviously, she would be the one." I went on to explain how I understood their rationale, but as parents, that's not the case. And folks, the point I'm making is we're all weak and in need of help. Infinitely weak. Infinitely in need. And so God doesn't love you more than me, or me more than you, or the person who's been saved for 40 years and that one who's been saved for 4 hours anymore. And what's more, you cannot grow in God's love for you. You see, he already loves you immeasurably because he wants to. Well, that is a comforting thought to me. That is, and I think it was a comforting thought to the other children. At least they stopped terrorizing Priscilla after that. Oh my, Ephesians 3:17-19. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints. That is, you can take in intellectually, you can really process and understand with all the saints. What do you want me to understand, Paul? The breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. I want you to know and understand that which is unknowable. Know the love of Christ, and by the way, it's beyond knowledge. So is that just double talk? No, he was saying, grow and grow and grow in your understanding of how much he loves you. And yet you'll never arrive at that. And I want to suggest that even when we show up in heaven, we will not have arrived at that understanding. It says in the book of Revelation, "Unto him who loves us," present tense, "and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So it's as if for eternity we'll be growing in our understanding of how much God loves us. Why does he love us? Because he determined and desired to do so. Basking in the love of God is important because it keeps you out of the performance trap. It keeps you away from, "Well, I better study more. I better pray more. I better give more money. I better go on the mission field so that somehow I'll be approved. I'll get brownie points. I'll get a check, a gold star." No, if I understand that he saved me and he is sanctifying me because he desires to love me, wow, I'm free. I am free to serve with abandonment, simply as an expression of my gratefulness to God for who he is and what he has done. So quit trying and start trusting. Quit working at it and start accepting, if this is the case for you, accepting the goodness of God expressed in his affection for you.